Revelation 1, verse 19. Here's what he says. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. If you've been here in this series for the last few weeks, you notice that we're starting from a different place than we have over the last 5 weeks. It's because we're moving into a different section of the book of Revelation. And throughout this year, until God moves us on, we're going to be studying the book of Revelation. And we're going to be learning who Jesus is through this book and how this applies in our lives. But this is setting us up for something that's very, very important. Here's what I want us to do before we go into the Word of God. I want us to lift our voices, lift our hearts and our hands, and ask God to invade this place with understanding. God, we need your power. We don't want to just have preconceived notions about your word. We don't want to just have ideas about your word. We want to hear what you are saying in your word. Teach us truth in the name that is above every name. God, I pray that you come alive in our hearing and our understanding today. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Y'all can be seated. I'm so glad that you're all here today. Let's give a big welcome to all of our family in Kenya, all 9 locations. Come on, Nola Church, make some noise. Y'all can do better than that. Buena Asafiwe. Praise God. Ashley and Tim and everybody that's connecting with them in Melbourne, we love y'all as well. God bless you. We hope that you made it home safe, and we're looking forward to seeing you again soon. And God is doing some great things. Let me tell you about a couple things that are coming up that you need to have in mind next Sunday. Everybody say next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're having an interest meeting. If you want to go with me to Africa toward the end of the year and you want to be a part of that, you can come be a part of that with me. If you want to go next Sunday, as soon as the worship experience is over, you can come get connected right here with me, and we'll talk about that. And you're like, well, I'd like to go, but I was planning on going to Albania. There's been a slight bubble, and we're not going to be able to go to Albania in the summer. So if you were already saving money, cool, just apply that to Africa if you want to go. And we're going to go see what God's doing there. Amen? Y'all ready to get into the Word of God? All right, here we go. Jesus is speaking to John, and he says, I want you to write some things down. And as we've learned over the last few weeks, Jesus is unveiled in the book of Revelation, and he is unveiled in a way that his friend John had never seen him before. And in the first section of this series, we looked at this introduction. Basically, what we did is I preached through chapter 1 of Revelation, and now we're getting into chapter 2 and chapter 3. Over the next 8 weeks, starting today all the way through Easter Sunday, we will be in chapter 2 and chapter 3, so you can kind of have a heads up if you want to read ahead. If you're one of those people that likes to read ahead, that's really cool. You can see where we are. If you really want to study and get a better understanding of the book of Revelation, you need to read through the book of Daniel. That's kind of that foundation. The book of Revelation will make a whole lot more sense after you've read the book of Daniel, but this is just going to help you through this. But what we've learned is that Jesus is unveiled. The word revelation is actually the Greek word apokalypto, and that does not mean something scary. When we think of apocalypse, we think of something very, very scary, right? We think of something that shouldn't happen, but the word actually means unveiled. It literally means there's been a cover, and it's like something has been peeled back, and you can see what was always there, but you could not readily recognize this. And so this is what John sees in chapter 1. If you missed any of the sermons, you can catch up with us on our YouTube channel. But starting from this point, things begin to get a little bit different. And Jesus gives John some very specific instruction. He says, I want you to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And if you need a title for today's sermon, we're going to be looking at the church age over the next few weeks. And I'm simply titling today, 7 Churches with 7 Problems. 7 Churches with 7 Problems. I want you to understand exactly what is happening here. The Apostle John has been given responsibility that goes beyond his other responsibility. If you read through the Gospel of John, he is revealing who Jesus is as the mighty God in Christ. If you read through his epistles or his letters to the church, you see him in an overseeing or in a pastoral role, giving them pastoral instruction. But here, the responsibility shifts. And when the responsibility shifts, his role and his involvement in this begins to shift. And Jesus meets him and he says, I want you to write seven letters. I want you to write these down. Write these seven letters to these seven churches. And these seven churches literally represent the entire church age. You're like, well, what's the church age? If you start in Acts chapter 1 and you go all the way until the catching away, well, when's that? No man knows the day nor the hour, right? We don't know when the catching away is coming, is going to happen. You're like, what is the catching away? That's a word that a lot of us have used over the years, the word rapture. Anyone ever heard of the rapture? Okay, from the Acts chapter 1 all the way through the rapture, whenever that happens, that is known as the church age. And these seven churches, in a symbolic sense, represent the entire church age. And Eden, if you don't mind, could you put that Revelation outline slide up there? I want you to see this because this is really, really important. This is the outline of the entire book of Revelation. And we can see this in the instruction that Jesus gives to the apostle. Now, today is gonna, if you're used to coming to NOLA Church, normally I'm super fiery, like, and I like scream and holler and all that kind of stuff. Today is a little bit of foundation. We're gonna scream and holler next week. Is that cool? Today I'm gonna teach you some things because you don't really have anything to scream and holler about if you don't have any foundation. That makes sense? Like, you can scream and holler, but if you have no foundation, you're just making noise. Okay, if I'll say it again. If you don't have any foundation and you're screaming and hollering, you're just making noise. So the entire book of Revelation can be broken down into these three areas. The things which you have seen, which, what had he seen? He saw the unveiled Christ. That's what we've studied in chapter 1. The things which are, these are the letters to the seven churches. That's what we're starting today, and we're going to end on Easter Sunday. This is encapsulated in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after. Everybody say after. These have not happened yet. And you say, why are you focused on that? Because theology and religion, depending on your background, is going to tell you in some aspect the things which happen after, a lot of them have already taken place. That's not what we see in the Bible. The Word of God is broken down very specifically to point to things in a very specific order. Things which will take place after are the futures, and that's not a typo. There are different futures for different groups of people. And after we get out of the church age and we start diving into the things which are after, you're going to begin to learn that there is a future for a group of people called the Bride of Christ. Anybody know who the Bride of Christ is? That's the church. If you're a part of the church, that's your future. But then there's another future for an entire different group of people called the Chosen Nation. Anybody know who the Chosen Nation is? That's Israel. There's a different, complete, a radically, completely different future for them. And then there's a future for the people who just flat out refuse to believe Jesus, who flat out refuse to be a part of the Chosen Nation. There's a different future. We're not going to talk as much about that one today, but we will get into that one. Like, well, no, God is good, and there's no way that a loving God would ever send. We got to read the Bible. How about we do this today? Is this cool? We're going to trust the Bible as our foundation, right? If you're not a Bible believer, you probably came to the wrong warehouse. You tuned into the wrong podcast. Thank you, sir. We'll talk about finances and how to be a good employee on next week's podcast. Actually, that will never happen, but I will show you how to be a strong believer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so y'all have the foundation. You see I should have worn my jacket with the elbow patches, because I feel very professorial here. All right, let's dive into the Word of God. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20. This is what Jesus tells him to write down. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Now, if I'm not giving you as much context today because I preached a long sermon about that last week. But just real quick so you know what we're talking about. John sees Jesus walking in the midst of the seven churches in his right hand, holding seven stars. He says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and remember, that's the hand of honor, that's the hand of authority, and the hand of power. Makes sense? And this is important. The seven golden candlesticks. My voice is jacked up and my brain's a little foggy because I'm hopped up on cold medicine. One of you crazy communists gave me a cold last Sunday. Stop breathing your junk in my face. I love you, but don't make me hug you today because y'all made me sick and now you got to deal with it. All right. So the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, everybody say the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches. Ooh, that sounds cool. I love me some angels. It was, like it was Valentine's Day and there was like Cupid the angel, like, right? Nah. That ain't what we're talking about, but. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we see Jesus, the unveiled Christ, the mighty God incarnate, walking through the midst of the seven lampstands, holding in his hand of honor, authority, and power, the angels of the seven lampstands. And he tells us the stars in his hands are angels, and the lampstands are churches. Everybody with me? What's in his hand? Stars? What do the stars represent? Everybody together. There's more than y'all than talk right then. All right. What's in his right hand? There's stars. What are the stars?
Angels.
And what is he walking around in the middle of?
Churches.
Very good. All right. So good class. You all get a gold star. So here's what I want us to do. There are seven letters that he begins to write. Eden, if you don't mind, put up the epistle outline slide. I feel just like I'm back in seminary. Here we go, our cemetery, as we should all call it. Okay, Jesus begins to dictate a letter through John. It's like he said, all right, John, you're my secretary. Take a letter. And John gets out his stenographer's notebook, and he begins to write down. And Jesus begins to dictate. Now here's the difference. If you've read the New Testament, there are a lot of epistles. When we think of the epistles or the letters in the New Testament, most of us are going to think about Apostle Paul. He wrote 2/3 of what we call the New Testament. And all of them were letters or epistles to the churches. Then we also have Peter and John and James and Jude writing some letters to the churches. Then there's someone that we historically don't know who it is that wrote a letter to the Hebrew church. We don't know who this is. And John is writing this book that we call Revelation to all of the churches, but Jesus literally writes seven letters that are included in the middle of this book that John is writing. And these seven letters go to seven specific churches. And over the next 8 weeks, starting today all the way through Easter Sunday, we're gonna look at these. And you can see here where they line up in the Bible. The church in Ephesus is known as the loveless church. The church in Smyrna is the persecuted church. Pergamos, or depending on your translation, it might say Pergamum. Or if you look on a modern day map today, it might say Pergamum. That is the compromised church. Thyatira is the corrupted church. Sardis is the dead church. I don't want to go to no Sardis church. Philadelphia, we're not talking about in Pennsylvania. This is not West Philadelphia. Born and raised, although that particular letter slaps really good. Oh, that was good. But anyway, that was dumb. Y'all don't laugh at that. Y'all pray for Fresh Prince. But anyway, the church in Philadelphia is the missionary church, and then the church in Laodicea is the man-centered church. And if you read the little highlights in your Bible, and the little words that are before each chapter, which, by the way, those are not actually part of Scripture. Those are just to help you find things. Your Bible may say the lukewarm church. The reason it's lukewarm is because it's man-centered. And we'll dive into that actually on Easter Sunday. So that's going to work out very, very well for us there. How do y'all like how organized I am today? Praise God. Let's talk about the seven letters. Everybody say seven letters. He does not speak the letters to just some random individual. He does not just speak randomly into any particular, just like, direction. God is very intentional in how he speaks. And the thing that you have to understand, and as we look at what we see here on the screen, let's take, for example, Ephesus is a church that's loveless. Jesus does not speak into the loveless church the same way that he speaks to the dead church. That's what religion does. Religion paints with a very broad brush and tries to generalize everything. But you have to understand this. The one who created you in his own likeness and in his own image sees you exactly where you are. He sees exactly what's going on in your life, and he recognizes exactly what you need in the exact moment in which you need it. And he will speak to your circumstance exactly the truth that you need to hear in that moment. You may not be dead at this particular moment. You may just be loveless. You may not be man-centered. You may be compromised. You may not be doing missionary work and faithful. You may be kind of corrupted and compromised. Like, it doesn't matter what your situation is. The Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, the God of all gods is going to speak into your situation and tell you exactly what you need. Praise God. And he's going to speak through your present situation, hear me, for your future destination. Where am I going? Where is God taking me? Anybody ever asked that question? Where is God taking me? What does God have? Why am I in this situation? Let me tell you, God is going to see right where you are, but he already has a plan for where he's taking you. You can't see it, but you have to learn to trust him. And you have to learn to listen when you are in the middle of your circumstance, because everything that he says to you in this moment is pointing to where he's going to take you. Does this make sense? Eden, if you don't mind, put up the epistle structure slide. I want to break this down for you, because this is where kind of an outline that I'm going to use over the next eight sermons, next seven, starting next week. This is a structure that you see in every one of these letters that Jesus dictates through John to the seven churches. He starts with the destination, which is the intended audience. But you have to understand the intended audience is entirely based on what they're going through and who they are. It's not just geographical. It's everything to do with their circumstance. There's a destination. He addresses the letter to the church of Ephesus to Ephesus. He doesn't say, hey, Sardis, I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying to Ephesus. If God's going to speak to you, he's going to speak to you. Right? Does that make sense? All right, let's dive into this. And then the next thing that you're going to see is you're going to see the unveiling of Christ. And what Jesus is going to do, this is so cool. Everything that we learned in chapter one, he begins to dip back into what has already been unveiled, and he reveals an element of himself to the church in their situation, the thing that they need to see about him and how he will meet their need. You're like, man, that is cool. I didn't know the Bible was that detailed. Yes. It's not just some random book and some random history thrown together. It is extremely intentional. And there's also, he's going to give them a commendation. And this is coming from Jesus. He's going to tell them, hey, he's going to have to look real hard for some of them. He's going to have to look real hard. But he says, I'm going to find something that you're doing good, and I'm going to compliment it. He's giving us a good leadership principle here. Don't just start telling them what they did bad. If you're about to tell them they did something bad, you got to say, man, you look good today. Man, that left tooth you got there, that is shiny. Like, you got to tell them something good. Like, Jesus looks for something good to give them a compliment before he drops the hammer of that rebuke that's coming from him. He doesn't just step into the rebuke, right? Kim, aren't you glad he doesn't just step into the rebuke? Here's the reason. You have to understand this. Every one of us were made skillfully and wonderfully. Right? None of us are accidental. God knew. And yeah, there are things that affect us. There are things that happen. But in our makeup as individuals that are alive today, we are designed to hear five good things before we hear one bad thing about ourselves. Like, how do you know that? Some psychologist somewhere said it. Y'all believe all the psychologists, so I'm just kind of believing them too. So, oh, that was a nice little jab there. But anyway, like, I believe that the reason that is true is because God made us that way. We're not designed to hear rebuke, 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 rebuke. We call that abuse, right? And that is a good way to describe it. And if you're living in a state of abuse, you're going to ultimately end up in a place of trauma. And then that place of trauma begins to affect the way that you view everything from there. So Jesus starts with a word of commendation. He's got to tell you the truth. And this is not coming from some religious system. This is coming from the God of all God. Hey, I like this about you. This ain't working out as well. Does that make sense? But isn't it cool that Jesus doesn't leave us in that place? In every one of these letters, we're going to see him give us a call to repentance. Hey, this is a call to repent. And as we've learned over the last couple of years, repentance is not confession. That's what religion calls it. Repentance is first a change of mind that results in a change of day-to-day action that we do. We change our mind, and then we change our lifestyle. I wish God would change me. He's probably not going to, but he'll show you how to change yourself. I wish God would take away this temptation. That temptation comes from your own lustful desires. Why don't you change your mind about the lustful desire and then start changing your actions about how you lean into the lustful desire? He's talking about sex. No, there's more to lust than sex. There's a lust for money. There's a lust for power. There's a lust for influence. There's a lust for being noticed. There's a lust for attention. We got lots of lust, all kinds of lust. All right. Y'all with me? Okay. I'm going to call you to repentance. I'm going to show you how to get out of the rebuke. But I want you to hear me. If you refuse to do this, by the way, it's your choice. Before I set before you, life and death, choose life. But it's still your choice. Religion says you don't have a choice. Religion tells you you don't have free will. But he said, I'm going to make you with a God particle right up all in the middle of you that gives you free will. Choose life. But if you don't, there's going to be a consequence. Now, we don't like this. Religion definitely doesn't like it. Religion tells lies like once you get saved, you're always saved. You can't get unsaved. How many of y'all have ever heard that? Once saved, always saved. That's a load of malarkey and dog water. It's not true. You can't find it in the Bible. People will take you to a scripture that doesn't say that and tell you it says that, and they'll speak to you in some ancient language that they don't even speak. But that literally violates the entire context of the Word of God. You can walk away from your relationship with God. You can. You can make that choice because you are an individual that God has placed the ability to make a choice. If you don't choose Him, there is a consequence for your choice. Like, here's the deal. This is hot tea because my wife saw. By the way, isn't it great to have my wife with us? The amazing Lady O. She's been serving in kids since the middle of November, and I have not been able to be in a worship experience with you. Dang, girl, you good looking. Thank you for saying yes. But she saw that I was thirsty and my voice was parched because, again, you people made me sick. And so she said, here, Renzo, take him some hot tea. So Renzo brought me some hot tea. Thank you, sir. But, like, I could dump this all over me, right? What would the consequence be? I would be wet and scalded because this is about 4,000 degrees. But I have the choice to get myself wet and scalded. But then I can't cry because I'm wet and scalded. But that's what we like to do. I don't want to do that, Jesus. Why is this happening to me? That's kind of on you, boo. There's a consequence to your choices. There's a consequence to your action. Like if you look at your kid every day and tell your kid you're an idiot, guess what you're going to be raising? You're raising an idiot. Wow. Yeah, well, that was harsh. No, that's what you're raising. You're raising someone who is never going to see their own intrinsic value. You're raising someone that's never going to respect themselves. They're never going to respect anyone else. They're never going to respect the consequence. You told them every day of their life they were an idiot. It's not the way to live. It's not how God designed us. You have to remember you're fearfully and wonderfully made, but you have an element built within you that is your choice to the choice that you are going to make. You have that ability to make a choice. If you make the wrong one, there's going to be a consequence. It's the result of not repenting. And then he's going to go into an exhortation to listen. He says, hey, I want you to tune your ear. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You have to learn to tune your ear to what God is saying. You're not necessarily going to hear it. In fact, when you first hear the voice of God, it may sound like something that doesn't sound like a voice at all. John heard the sound of a trumpet. It was like, wah! But when he tuned his ear, then he heard God speaking. He understood what was happening. And in every letter to every one of these churches, as you will see, Jesus is saying, hey, I want you to pay attention. Tune your ear to what I'm saying because it's very, very important. And then the very last thing that he's going to do is he's going to give us a legacy for the overcomers, a legacy for the overcomers. Who are the overcomers? Later in the book of Revelation, you see that there are the people who have been called. They are the people who have been chosen, but the people who were called and chosen who remain faithful. Again, we have scripture that goes against every theological idea that humanity throws out. Once saved, always saved does not make sense because not everyone who was called remains faithful. Not even everyone who was chosen by God for spiritual responsibility remains faithful. Anybody ever seen a man or a woman of God fall? Anybody ever seen a man or a woman of God walk away from God and start living? Yeah, they didn't remain faithful. Now, there's always a pathway back if they change their mind. And God can lift you out of the consequence if you change your mind. But you got to recognize that you're called. You got to recognize that you're chosen. And he has given you the empowerment and the strength for you to stay faithful. Now, why put this up here? Here's the reason we're putting this up here. As you read chapters 2 and 3, this is the pattern that you will see. There's only a couple times that Jesus does not use this outline with every church. And the reason is because some of the churches are not going through the same things. For example, the church that is corrupt and the church that is compromising and the church that is under persecution, he's not necessarily going to rebuke them because they're being persecuted. Like if you're being persecuted, that's not the time for a rebuke. You want to bring some healing. So he's going to skip over the rebuke and get them straight to how they can get out of that situation, right? So there's a way to do that. And then when you get down to the church of Laodicea, he's like, I looked hard. I can't find nothing good that any of you fools are doing. And it got quiet in here on that one. But these are the only times that he does not follow this pattern. But this kind of gives you a general outlining. What I'm going to be doing as we're teaching through and preaching through these 7 letters is I'm going to be touching on each one of these because this is extremely important. When he begins to reveal himself to them, he reaches back into what he's already showed them about himself and shows them how to apply that. Like, for example, the church that is known as the dead church, he reveals himself as the 7 spirits before the throne. Because they're dead, they need the spirit of life. Does that make sense? So you're going to start to see some really cool things here, and I'm going to Bible nerd out. We're going to have a good time. Amen. All right, so we've talked about the letters. Let's move on to the 7 angels because, like, everybody was, ooh, I love me some angels. Like the feathers and the halo and the harps. Blah, 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 blah. All right. Who are the 7 angels? The word that is used here is the Greek word angelos. Everybody say angelos. Angelos is not necessarily a heavenly being. Not necessarily. It might be. But the word angelos literally means a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent from God. Now, I think we would all understand that what we refer to as heavenly angels, you know, like Gabriel and Michael. By the way, there's only 3 angels named in the Bible, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. I call him Lucy. You can call him whatever you want to call him. But if someone tries to tell you, well, there was another angel like Moroni, that's not an angel. He's not named in the Bible. We don't have the listing of the names. There's only 3. Now, I think we would all agree that these angelic beings are messengers, envoys from God, ones who've been sent from God, definitely. But you have to understand, in the New Testament, there are at least 4 occasions in the Bible where individuals like you and I are named as angels. These are individuals, men or women, who have been chosen by God to deliver a message, and God references them as an angelos. So for that reason, we know that the angelos are the angels that are the 7 stars in the hand of honor and authority and power are not angelic beings. Like, NOLA Church doesn't have an angel sitting up there going, ah! How many did not know that your pastor was a pterodactyl? I'm sorry. Babe, I'm sorry. I don't normally do this, but you're here and I'm showing off for you. But she's like, I'm so embarrassed. Like, it would be cool. It would be cool if there was like an angel up there saying, I am the angel of NOLA Church. But we don't need angels. We need Jesus. Angels work for Jesus, right? Instead of saying, God, send the angels. No, leave them at home. Why don't you show up? Don't ask for the wrong one. Like, so Who are the messengers, the envoys, the ones sent from God? These are the pastors of these churches. And this is really important to understand this. God does not speak to the congregation except through the messenger who he sends. This is going to bump somebody. I want you to hear me. This is going to bump you. Well, I heard a voice from God. Did you? First, does it align with this? If it doesn't, that's not from God. Secondly, does it align with the vision of the house where God planted you? If it doesn't, it's not from God. Well, I was on YouTube and my favorite celebrity pastor said, "Who gives a flying rat's toenail?" I'm sure that individual is a person anointed by God, but they are not the messenger of God for your life. Well, my life coach said, immediately back away from your life coach. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. They got their certification from walmart.com. Well, church history says, again, immediately back away, because church history starts in the third or fourth century and it does not go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 1. This makes sense? God is not going to speak to the congregation through individuals within the congregation. He's going to speak through the one entrusted with vision. That is the order of how God works. That is why Jesus is walking in the middle of the seven churches who are in absolute struggle mode. They're on the struggle bus trying to find their way through life. And he is holding in his hand in a place of honor, a place of authority, a place of power, the people entrusted with the responsibility of speaking the message to them. In fact, these letters that are intended for the seven churches are literally addressed to each of the seven pastors who have direct responsibility over these congregations. Now, I am the pastor of NOLA Church. We have an amazing pastoral team. Pastor Matt and Alicia pastor one whole element of our church, and Pastor Chris and Sam pastor a whole other element. I'm honored that we get to do life with these amazing pastors. But when it comes down to brass tacks, God designed me, called me, chose me, and I'm trying my best to remain faithful in the fact that he said, I want you to be the pastor of the church that you plant in the New Orleans area. It's not that the buck stops with me, but it's like all the responsibility stops with me. On Judgment Day, God is not going to call Pastor Sam up and say, Sam, tell me how it went. He's not going to do that. Here's what he's going to do. He said, y'all go sit down. Monster, come here. I called you. I chose you. You were faithful. Why didn't you tell them what I told them? Like, I'm looking at this individual's life. Like, Evan, can I use you as an example? Evan is awesome, y'all. I don't know that Evan has ever done anything wrong in his entire life, so... This is a perfect example. If I was talking about Renzo or like Eras, I'm like, we, but Evan has done everything right his whole life. Right, Miss Arlene? He's my beautiful boy. No. That was a pretty good impression. I just love Evan. He's so awesome. So here's what's going to happen. On Judgment Day, God's going to say, Monty, come here. I'm looking at Evan's life, and I see that Evan never stepped into everything that I designed for him. Why? He's not going to say, hey, Evan, why didn't you do it? He's going to start with me because I'm the one who was given responsibility in his life. That's why I take my responsibility very serious. I'm not on a power trip. I would really like to not stand in judgment for you, but it's kind of my job. Like, some of you make it really hard for me to stand in judgment with you. Like, Jesus, I don't know him, right? Let him go. Bye. So this position of honor and authority and power is not a game. Yes, there are people who get very authoritarian and they take advantage and they manipulate people. That's not of God. Don't blame God for that. Blame people for that. But my job is not to be a jerkwad. My job is to stay on my knees with my nose in the book saying, what are you saying to me so that I can turn around and tell the church? And then I'm supposed to stand in front of you and tell. Someone told me a few months ago, you preach a lot of Monty-isms. And I'm like, what the heck's a Monty-ism? Well, these are things that I've never heard before, so they got to be coming from you. I was like, you think I just make that stuff up? And they're like, Well, yeah, I've never heard it before. So I started flipping through the Bible, showing them where I didn't know that was there. It's not my fault you didn't study. If I preach something that cannot be backed up here, please leave. Don't come back. But I promise you, I'm spending hours in this book because there's a responsibility put on me by the one who holds me in the place of honor. I don't deserve the honor. It's not something that I asked for. But he said, I'm going to put my word in your mouth. Turn around and just literally tell them exactly what I said and don't flavor it. And some things that we say from time to time bump us. And I mention this often. I have two pastors. I have Pastor Luke and I have my dad who will always be my pastor. Again, I mentioned this last Sunday, even beyond the grave, Dad's going to go, Monty, and he's going to pastor me. Probably not, but you know what it feels like. We have to respond to the messenger that God places in our lives because God does not speak vision to the congregation except through the messenger. Pastor, I really feel like our church needs to go here. God didn't say that to me. Go sit down somewhere. Pastor, could we start this ministry? Are you ready to take on the responsibility? No, I really feel like you should. Absolutely not. Because God didn't speak that to me. Pastor, I really feel like this church over here is doing this. Maybe this, there's a revival in Kentucky, Pastor. Can we all go to the revival in Kentucky? No, stay with me, stay with me. Can I go to the revival in Kentucky? No, why don't you be the revival in New Orleans? Does this make sense? God's starting somewhere. I want to go. Why aren't you doing it here? That's like someone telling me, I have a love for the lost of the world, but they've never talked to the lost person that lives on the other side of the street, and they want to move to Haiti. No, you don't. You want to be a missionary so people will send you money. You don't have the gospel in your heart. What are you doing? Never mind. I've done going to pastor, and here we go. So in the Old Testament, we see God speaking through Moses and the prophets. And then in the New Testament, we see him speaking through the leaders. And what happens is John becomes the messenger to the pastors. John literally becomes the angel to the angels, so to speak, who in turn become the messengers or the angels to the congregation. Let me just tell you this, and this is the last thing I'm going to say on this before we move on to the next part. But the believer without a pastor is the individual who neither believes nor follows Jesus. I don't need a pastor. You're not a believer. See how quiet it got? Because like I said last week, you don't agree with me. So let me touch on last week's sermon a little bit for those of you who didn't watch it. If you have ever found yourself saying after the pastor speaks the word of God to you, I don't agree with that. The first thing that needs to happen, if you've done that after me saying this, the very first thing that you need to do is I need to repent. Because here's the deal. If you don't agree with the pastor, are you disagreeing with the pastor or are you disagreeing with this? Because if the pastor is preaching this and you disagree with the pastor, you're disagreeing with God. Now, if I'm making stuff up, disagree with me. If I tell you that, you know, Atomic Burger is better than Five Guys and you disagree, cool. I mean, it is, but you have the right to be wrong. I'm not talking about stuff like that, but if I tell you this is what God said and you don't agree, you need to check yourself because you're about to wreck yourself. You're about to step off into a place where God says, if you're not going to place yourself under authority, I'm going to take authority off of you and let you see what life is like without the authority of God over you. Because authority is not domineering. Authority is protection. Some of you are struggling with things in your life because you're very quick to say, I don't agree with the pastor, but that's okay. It's not okay. Because God placed me in your life to speak truth to you because there's a direction that he wants you to walk. And he's not going to speak the direction to you. He's going to speak it through the messenger. Is that okay? So let's move on because y'all are starting to get mad at me. And I want you to hear the rest of this. I want you to like me. All right, so here we go. So we've talked about the letters. We've talked about the angels. Now let's talk about the churches. Even if you don't mind, put the map up there real quick so they can see what we're looking at. These are the seven churches. And you can see geographically where they're placed. The first letter starts in Ephesus, and it kind of moves north and then comes back all the way down to Laodicea. These are the seven churches that we see here. And these seven churches represent, in a symbolic sense, the entire church age. Everybody say church age. So this is the first part of a little mini series on the church age. Again, we're ending it on Easter Sunday. The church age began at the beginning of the book of Acts, and it will end when Jesus tells Gabriel to blow the trumpet and the church is called away, the rapture. That's when the church age will end. Don't let someone tell you that after the church is gone, there's still a plan of salvation, because there's not one. The church is the vehicle to salvation through the blood of Jesus, because that's how Jesus designed it. The church age is this time period, and it is going to last until the catching away. Here's what I want to do. There's a couple of different views of this that are very, very important. Is it okay if we kind of learn some stuff today? Yeah. All right, cool. Eden, if you can put up the historical prophetic slide real quick. There is a theology called the historico-prophetic theology. Like, these are big words. Okay, let me break it down for you. Here's what the historico-prophetic theology posits or puts out there for people. Not only are these seven literal churches from the first century, each one of these churches literally represents a specific time period over the last 2,000 or so years. Okay? This is actually a very, very, very common belief. So let me break this down so you understand how this works. Is this okay? I mean, the graphics are cool, like, are very engaging. It's so cool. All right. The Church of Ephesus, according to this theology, represents the time period from AD 30 through AD 100. Or CE, if that's how you like, just replace that in your brain. I actually use the real terms, not the new modern jacked up terms. So AD 30 to 100. Okay, and this is the apostolic church, because this is the church that was physically led by the apostles. It was apostle led, okay? Cool, that's not bad, that's kind of cool. And then that the church in Smyrna is from AD 100 to AD 313. And this is the persecuted church, and it was politically led, or persecution led, or through the political persecution of the Roman Empire. This is what literally propelled it forward. Okay, that's not as cool, but okay, I can see what you're saying there. The third one is Pergamus, or Pergamum, 313 to 600. And this is the age of Constantine, the emperor of Rome, who made Christianity legal. And this was a state-led church from that period of time. That's what that represents, okay? My head's kind of doing weird things right there, but okay. I'll let it go for now. Thyatira is from 600 to 1517. This is the Dark Ages, or the Middle Ages, when everything got really bad. And this is when the church was papal-led. Now, I got a big problem with that one. Got quiet. But I do have a big problem, and I'll tell you here in a second why I got a big problem with that one. And then the church in Sardis from 1517 to 1648, that's the Reformation. That's when the Protestant movement came back to push against the papal-led movement. And, oh man, that sounds good. And this is a theology-led church, right? That sounds really good, except that doesn't really make biblical sense. But again, we'll come back. I'm getting ahead a little bit here. And then there's the church in Philadelphia, which 1648 to 1900, which essentially that's up to where we start getting into what we know today as the modern time. And that's the missional church, which was evangelism led. Okay, yeah, we can see that. You look back through that early American history and all that stuff. We can see the missionary movement just taking, man, that actually lines up good. And then the Church of Laodicea started in 1900 all the way up until where we are now. And I think we'd all agree the church is jacked up. Laodicea was jacked. Yeah, that actually makes sense. This is the apostate church, which is man-led. Okay. This also says that at the end of all this, whoo, puberty kicked in there. At the end of all this, the rapture is supposed to take place. Some of you are like, why is he talking like this? Again, cold medicine will make you say and do weird things. All right. At the end of the church age, the rapture is supposed to take place. That is what the historico-prophetic theology presents. Now, some of you have heard elements of this. Because there's a big number of you in this building that were either raised in a liturgical background or an evangelical background. In fact, I'd say probably the vast majority of the people in this room were raised in either one, if not both, of those theological foundations. So you've heard bits and pieces of this. Because everything in liturgical faith and everything in evangelical faith aligns with this. Now, some of the, I don't want to lose you on this. So when this is over, if you've got questions, don't ask me right now. Let me finish the sermon. When this is over, I'm happy to answer any questions that you've got. That cool? All right. Here's the problem. There's actually four problems with this theology. There's four. Y'all ready? They're not going to be on the screen because I want you to see this, because I'm going to reference this. I want you to understand this. Problem number one is that historical church movements are not necessarily God-breathed. That's problem number one. Just because a church movement does something does not mean that God instituted that. God may or may not work through that, but that does not mean that he started it. God breathed means it came out of his mouth, just like scripture is God breathed. Scripture is not somebody's opinion. Scripture is the word of Almighty God breathed out of the mouth of Almighty God, coming alive in someone's life. A church movement that is not God breathed is simply that. It is a church movement. It may or may not have anything to do with God. God may work through it, or God may choose to completely ignore it. That cool? All right, so that's problem number one. Problem number two, this binds all seven of these churches to specific time periods in human history. Well, here's a problem with that. That would mean, just as example, that right now, everything that we're doing as believers is a part of the Laodicean church. That cannot be true, because I've already mentioned the revival that's happening in Kentucky right now. We might be a part here in the New Orleans area. We might be part of a man-centered church, but obviously God is doing something in Kentucky that's not man-centered, right? Now, I will tell you, in North America, that might loosely apply, but right now the fires of revival are burning in the nation of Uganda, and nobody is able to stop it. Right now in the nation of Kenya, even the president is calling the entire nation to prayer, and he's leading them in fasting and prayer. That's not man-centered, that's God-breathed. So if we follow this viewpoint, what we're saying is everyone who's a believer now is being man-led, not God-led. I'm sorry, you can't see the connections across the board. Another example is in Thyatira, the Dark Ages. This is when, like, politics and just life and a lot of mud, apparently, from all the movies we see from the Dark Ages. There's, like, mud everywhere. Like they couldn't do anything. But the church in Thyatira, God says, your works are awesome. Like, they weren't doing anything in the Dark Ages. Like, that doesn't make any sense. And that takes us to problem number four, which is it doesn't fit perfectly. But one of the biggest problems with this that we see right here, and this is still a part of problem too, that this locks these into time periods, this view of the Word of God removes something that is so clearly defined in the Word of God, which is known as imminent rapture. Imminent rapture is simply this. The catching away of the bride of Christ can happen at any time from Acts chapter 1 until. That's what we see in the Bible. No man knows the day or nor the hour. I'm coming like a thief in the night. The thief of the night doesn't say, well, get ready on this day at this time, I'm showing up. I mean, this is New Orleans. They may do it like that, but that's not how it's normally done. Okay, so imminent rapture is God can do what he's going to do at any point. This literally removes imminent rapture, because we have to wait until the Laodicean church falls away, and then he can blow the trumpet. Y'all, you have to understand this. There is nothing stopping God from doing what God does except the church itself. The reason he has not blown the trumpet is the church is not done doing her job. But at any moment when we have accomplished our task, he's going to blow the trumpet. That can happen at any point. Pastor, what's holding the rapture back? The church. That's it. There's nothing in time. There's nothing in history. There's nothing, like none of these time periods, none of these church movements is stopping. It's just simply God is not done doing what he's doing. But the moment that he feels like we've done, boom, he's going to blow the trumpet. The third problem, which is the last one I'm going to talk about, is the problem that this is a very ethnocentric view of the Bible. Like, that's a big old word. What does that mean? That means that you view reality through the lens of your culture. By the way, this is extremely popular right now. We paint reality by what our culture is or what our culture goes through. In fact, I just introduced politics to you right there because that's what politics says. But what that would mean is I bind God to my opinion, not to the truth of who he is. Which would mean the North American church is the center, or the Western church is the center of God's reality. Okay, here's the reason. First of all, it's obvious that I don't agree with this, right? After today, I won't refer to this anymore. And you're like, thank God, I'm so confused. But let me tell you why I don't agree with it. And I'll also explain to you why I'm having to talk about this. There are three distinct movements displayed on this screen right now that have absolutely nothing to do with God, but they infect every person in this room, whether you realize it or not. The first one is the political-led church. The first one is the age of Constantine. Constantine legalized Christianity. And when he legalized Christianity, he made it a place of honor in the Roman Empire. It went from being persecuted and politically oppressed and being driven by their reactions to politics to a place of honor. Constantine said, we're going to deal with this problem because we're going to remove the problem and make Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. Overnight, it went from a place of persecution to a place of honor. Now, if you were a Christian, you were the one in influence. Hear that. Not your faith in Jesus giving you influence. Your position in political strata that's giving you influence. The emperor says, oh, this is all right. What happened the 2 months before he said it was all right? It was wrong. So at this point, the emperor is the one who's deciding what's right and what's wrong. And this has a direct impact in our viewpoint because even today there are people probably in this room, I know some people who have already walked out who actually think this way, and there's people watching who think this way, that the church should be very active politically. I was in a meeting a few weeks ago where someone was telling me all the things that NOLA Church needed to do to affect social change. And I was like, nope, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fast. We're going to pray, because if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. It's not our job to get involved in politics. It's our job to get involved in the church. Politics will affect us in ways that we don't need to know. Where does this come from? Started in the age of Constantine. God did not breathe that movement. God did not appear to Constantine and say, under this sign, conquer. Because if he had, number one, it would not have been a cross, and it definitely would not have been an Egyptian unk. Because an Egyptian unk makes humanity the center of deity. Don't let any religious movement tell you that God instituted the cross as his simple. His symbol. No, he did not. We worship the cross. We should pay more homage and we should pay more attention to an empty grave. The cross has no power. It's the one who died on the cross, who is no longer on the cross, that gives us the power. And I know I'm throwing history at you here, but I'm showing you some things that this is important. That's the first movement that's not God-breathed. The second one is the papal-led in the Dark Age. The result of Constantine legalizing Christianity is the introduction of what we know today as the liturgical movement. Pastor, you're teasing one particular group. No, I'm not. There's one particular group with a big name that everybody knows about, but they're not the only liturgical group. So I'm talking about all of them. They are not based in the Bible. See how quiet it got, except for the kids? Because you've been told that we're all from the same place. We're not. My belief system did not begin in the third or fourth century. My belief system begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And the full counsel of everything that God said is what my faith is built on, not what some guy in a pointy hat said. And the papal-led movement through the Dark Age, this is when the Inquisition is going on. This is when all of this is going on. They were literally pulling people away from God and putting them in boxes of religion. I think we would all agree God had nothing to do with that church movement. If we don't agree, let's talk some more about that. But apparently you're still wondering if you agree or not. But God did not institute that. Here's the reason. The liturgical faith movement only has six precepts that are even founded in the Bible. All of their other dogma and all of their other edicts are man-driven and papal-driven. They don't come from the Bible. And of the six that are based in the Bible, there's only four that they even remotely follow the biblical pattern, and they don't even really do a good job with that. So don't tell me that it's all the same. It's not all the same. I don't look to a man in a city on the other side of the world and say, you are my emissary to God. No, I can come boldly before the throne myself. I don't need to go through a second-tier individual. So I think we would all agree in the Dark Age, the papal-led movement was not God-breathed. Well, the Reformation is a direct protest against the papal-led movement. The reformers were individuals who saw the fallacy in the theology that was being espoused by the liturgical movements. And they begin to step forward and they would protest names that many of you have heard, like John Calvin and Wycliffe and Martin Luther and all of these people. They begin to push back. They were protesting against what they saw in the liturgical movement. But the problem is, in their protest, in their reformation, they were not trying to reform Christianity. They were trying to reform the liturgical outlook. Their reformation is not a faith, it's a reformation of this movement. And their protest, their Protestantism, which is now known today as evangelicalism, all of this is a pushback against liturgical belief. Every bit of it. In fact, they didn't even walk away from all of the edicts of the liturgical faith. They literally just adopted them and reworded them to make them fit their context. So I'm going to say something that it may bump you. God didn't breathe the Reformation. Man did. God did not breathe the Protestant movement. Man did. Because God never tells us to protest anything. He says for us to repent. There's a big difference between repentance and protest. So here's the deal. My faith did not begin at the Council of Nicaea. My faith begins in Genesis 1:1. When God began to create, this is what he did. So the major problems here, the biggest is God is not in that. But why even bring this up, Pastor? Here's the reason. If you follow this, your hope in this world is completely robbed. You have no hope, which is one of the reasons religion does this. Is this okay this morning? Y'all learn anything? Religion pulls away your hope because religion wants you to see religion itself as your hope. And God says, there is no hope but me. That's why I'm going to take care of the problem. And that takes us, Eden, if you don't mind, put the literal prophetic slide up there. This is a much better viewpoint of what we see in the Bible. There are seven churches that existed somewhere between AD 30 and 100. These seven congregations are in Asia Minor. These are seven churches with seven problems. And what we see is that these churches reveal potential and probable pitfalls within every congregation. And let me add this, more than likely also in every individual believer's life, in any time, in any place. At any given moment, my friend, you may be falling into that loveless place that the church in Ephesus was. At any given moment, you may be falling into that place where the church of Sardis was, which was dead. At any given moment, you might be allowing your own flesh to lead and rule. But hey, isn't it awesome to know that even in the middle of all that, you see Jesus walking in the middle of the problems, and at any given moment, he can take us out of here. This is a much more biblical view of what we see in the scripture. The other is religious. The other is based entirely in liturgy and in Protestant Reformationism. That's not of God. I am not bound as a pastor to preach church history and church fathers. Don't bring me books from these other groups. I'm not going to read them. I read the book from the mouth of my God. I'm not bound. I'm not responsible for what they say. I'm responsible for what he said. And I'm going to preach truth to you. And I want you to know this. This post-tribulation rapture malarkey that the church is going to have to go through suffering. Baby, I don't know if you've looked around recently. We've been through suffering. We're suffering now in a lot of different ways. The promise of God's rescue that he displays clearly in Noah's Ark, all the way back in the book of Genesis, is a principle that is put in place. I am looking for my hope, and my hope is not in this world. My hope is not in this religious system. My hope is in a God who's going to take me out of this place. And say, thanks for the nerddom there. How does this connect with me? Here's what's really, really interesting. Eden, if you don't mind, put that mat back up there real quick. And I'm almost done. None of these seven churches, from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, none of these seven churches exist today. At some point after 200 or AD 200, at some point before AD 300, these churches cease to exist as congregation. In fact, today, they're tourist attractions. If you go to Turkey, you can literally walk through every one of these ruins that are these churches. It's kind of a scary thought. It's also really interesting to me that every one of these seven churches that Jesus said, let me write a letter to. But these letters are going to reach to all of my congregation. Like, why didn't he write a letter to the church in Rome? That was a big church. Why not Corinth? Probably 50 to 75,000 people were a part of the church in Corinth. Why not write to that one? What about the church in Colossae? What about the church in Philippi? What about the church in Thessaloniki? Why not? Why didn't he write a letter to those? Because these seven churches, we're going through struggles that every one of us today are still going through in some way. Sometimes we might be going through one or two of them at the same time. Not only are we loveless, we're also dead. Not only are we man-centered, we're not doing the missionary thing. Not only are we man-centered, we're also compromising at any given moment. And in the actual, Jesus is reaching, and as you'll learn over the next few weeks, Jesus is intentionally reaching for them saying, I don't want you to be lost, but I'm also going to use you to like help my believers until the day that I catch them away, and I'm going to show them some truth. But it's so interesting to me, all of these churches are located in modern day Turkey. You may not be aware of this, but modern day Turkey is a Muslim country. The birth of what you were a part of started in an area that now no longer espouses anything that you believe. What does it say about the churches that he was walking in the middle of, holding honor and power and authority, speaking truth to them? What does it say about them? At some point, they lost their way. Somewhere between AD 200 and AD 300, they just disappear. Now you can walk through the ruins and, oh, that's cool, take a picture. What if the enemy is taking selfies in the rubbled heap of your relationship with God? What if we've drifted so far away from God's plan because we got caught up in politics and religious systems and entertainment and self-rule and self-governance, and we just get lost? And he's like, but I wrote letters to you. And I've got something so much more for you. Well, Pastor, I don't believe that. That's your opinion. I don't need repentance is all I need. If you got an ear, you better hear. Because there's a reward for the overcomers, but there's a consequence for the ones who refuse to overcome. I want you to know this. God is reaching for you. In fact, in the church in Ephesus, we're going to dive into this next week, but in Revelation 2:5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." These seven churches are now in an area where there are few and far between lampstands for God. Because they did not listen to the voice of God. And he said, "I'm going to need to give that lampstand over here." This okay? I want you to hear the word of God this morning. You've heard enough preaching to literally tear down the walls of hell itself. You've been taught enough over the last year, enough of the goodness of God to lead any number of people out of darkness into marvelous light. You've experienced moves of God like last Sunday was so powerful. And if you missed it, that's kind of on you. But you've been in moves of God so powerful that it is undeniable that there's a God. And yet if you still refuse to lean in, please don't blame God anymore. But recognize that he may reach down and say, "Hey, I entrusted something to you. I'm going to entrust it to somebody who will actually follow me." I don't know about you, but I want to be faithful. We're all called. Some of us are chosen. I want to be faithful. I want to stick through no matter. I want to endure no matter what's coming against me. So let me give you some how-tos here real quick to close this out. I want to give you three things to hang on to today that as you study through this next week. And I know I don't normally do these types of sermons on Sunday. This is normally like a Wednesday night Bible study thing. But I want to lean in here, and I want to teach you something about the plan and the power of God to show you how to put this into your life. Let me ask you this question. First, how much authority does the Bible have in your life? How much authority does the Bible have in your life? How much? I don't need you to say it out loud, but I want you to think about this. Someone reads a scripture. How much authority does that word have in your life? Is your first reaction to pull away from it? Is your first reaction to say, "Well, I don't agree with that because that doesn't align with my politics"? Or that's not what my life coach told me. Or that's not what my counselor told me. Or that's not what my meds tell me. Or that's not what I tell myself. How much authority does the Word of God have in your life? Each one of these letters that Jesus writes to these seven churches is a personalized letter from the Almighty. What would it be like to get a letter from Jesus? "Dear Jade," like how would that feel? "Tyler, I see what you're..." How would that feel if you receive that? "Miss Fran," I'm sure Jesus calls you Miss Fran. "Miss Fran, I've seen your stability and your strength." And how would that make you feel to receive a letter from the Almighty? You have. Because everything that these seven churches went through, every one of us are going through. And everything in this book has direct application in every one of our lives. I'm going through this. There's a part of the book about that. I'm facing this. There's a part of the book that deals with that thing exactly. I don't like that part of the book. That's probably why you should read that part of the book. His word is a personalized letter to you. And here's the deal, y'all. He provides all the instruction that any of us will ever need, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing. Second question for you is, what does your proximity to the spiritual authority that Jesus chose for you? This is not self-serving. Think for a moment that your pastor's name is not Monty Young. I want you to instead think about the role that God chose me to fill. What is your proximity? What is your proximity to the spiritual authority that God placed in your life? We're buddies. No, we're not buddies. We're pals. We hang out. No, we don't. Well, he talks on Sunday and that's it. I'm not necessarily speaking of one-on-one relationship. I'm speaking in how do you respond to what is being spoken through the spiritual authority that God has put in your life? When the word comes, do you push away or do you pull close? Because here's the deal. We may never hang out, but that doesn't mean that God's not speaking through me for you. So what's your proximity? How much authority is in the word, and what's your proximity to the one who's been entrusted to give you that word? Let me just, do you follow the sermons that I preach? If you miss, do you go back and watch it to see what you missed, or does it go into your Netflix queue with all the other shows that you've missed the episodes? And is it any wonder that you feel disconnected because you're not tracking? I don't like that series. I'm not going to be part of that series. He's talking about Revelation. That doesn't have any application in my life. I'm really? I wish Jesus would speak to me. He does. Every Sunday in this house, through the man or the woman who fills this desk. He's speaking to you. How do you respond? The third question I want to ask. How engaged are you in the house, the church family, where Jesus planted you? Pastor, you're just trying to get more people involved. No, that's not what I'm saying. I've already said this clearly. We can pull off a Sunday with 6 or 7 people. We can. It's been done before. It'll be done again. How engaged are you in what the house that God planted you in is doing? How close are you to the vision that God is speaking through his messenger? How much authority does the word of God have in your life? Pastor, you're coming for me. If this is hitting you, yes, I am. Not because I'm mad at you, not because I don't love you. I do love you. I do pray for you. But somebody came this morning, you need to hear God's reaching for you. And I know some of you are going through some things in your life and you feel like you're completely disconnected, and it's because you are. I'll save you thousands of dollars in counseling and years. Yes, it's you. You're the problem. It's you. It's not nice. It's the truth. Because you see, anytime we're in a problem, we are the biggest part of that problem. What is the common denominator? Us. If I'm facing something in life, it's not your problem, it's my problem. If you're facing something in life, it's not my problem, it's yours. It's not the government's problem, it's ours. It's individually. We're the problem. It's because we don't believe this. We don't. So we make up a plan of salvation that fits our proximity. And then when God anoints a messenger to speak this clearly, we go, don't believe that. I need to go find another church. Happens all the time. By the way, it's going to keep happening. Two things happen at churches. People come, people go. It's going to happen. You offended that they left? No, it's going to happen again. Somebody else will come to replace them. Did you reach out to them? Absolutely not. It's not my job. I'm too busy following the vision to get caught up in what was. But when truth comes from here, through here, and we go, oh, is it any wonder that we're disconnected? When we prioritize everything else in life over what's happening right here in this room. But where are we going to find Jesus? You only find Jesus in the places that name his name, in his church. And if you're feeling disconnected, if you're feeling out there on a limb, you probably are. But community doesn't start around a coffee table. Community is not just a connection. That's one of the problems at NOLA Church is we've allowed community to become hangouts. And there's been no challenge by the Holy Spirit in our small groups, which is why our small groups have not been discipling people to Jesus. They've just been making social connections with people, which is why the people that go to them want to sit around and talk about their feelings and their problems. And 6 months later, they're still dealing with the exact same problem that they brought to the small group. Hey, here's the deal. We're not doing those kind of connections anymore. The world is filled with those. You want to connect? First, let's connect around this, which means we're going to gather first in the house of God, and we're going to get in the altar where the presence of God is walking with authority and power and wanting to touch every single one of us with a hand of honor. It happens here. Let me say it again. Yes, I am trying to raise the significance of this building. This is sacred because we designated it sacred. You better believe this building matters to God. It's uglier than homemade dog water. The beauty of the building doesn't matter. It's the fact that we name the name of Christ in this building. He says, if you're going to name my name there, I will put my spirit there. But yet we prioritize everything else and then wonder why the presence of God is not active. Reaching for you this morning. We started off today singing about the fire of the Holy Ghost. Every one of us in this room and everybody watching on the video and everyone who's listening to the podcast, you need the fire of the Holy Ghost in your life. You do. We can have theological debates about where this fits into God's plan. Cool, we'll do that later. But here's the reality, you need it. And if you're struggling with the same things today that you've been struggling with for the last couple of years or so, let me just tell you that you may have had an encounter with God, but the Holy Ghost is not active in your life. Because when the Holy Ghost is active in your life, anxiety has to leave, depression has to leave, addiction has to leave, lust has to leave, anger has to leave, fear has to leave, darkness has to leave. And I really wanted, I should have thought through this, like you do a lesson like this, like I wanted to end up high, like, hey, fire, fire. But I feel like God's reaching for somebody this morning. He's reaching for you, and he wants to know, are you going to make room for him in your life? Nobody looking around. I'm asking nobody leave. Nobody walk out yet. Bring the lights down. Every eye closed. Every head bowed. Nobody moving around. Jesus, we want to make room for you in our story. Father, we're asking that you would radically invade us. We're making room for you in this building, but we're making room for you in each one of these individual temples, God. We're asking that you would breathe your spirit into this place. and show us that no matter what we're struggling with, you're reaching for us. And you have the answer. Here's what I'd like for us to do. I'm calling this church to a place of repentance. Starting with me and my family. And I'm going to encourage every one of you to join us in this. If you want to pray at your chair, that's fine. If you want to come down to the altar and pray, that's fine. But I'm asking, before you leave the building, before you go back to your life, whatever else that you've got planned for the day, I'm asking that before you leave, you spend a little bit of time in prayer, inviting the presence of God to change your outlook and to change your viewpoint. And I will make room for you. Do whatever you want to. Do whatever you want to. And I will make room for you.